Brethren, during the weeks leading up to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, which are no time right now, so don't worry, we reflect on our character, don't we? How have we improved in areas of weakness or made strides to overcome certain temptations, whatever the case may be? But the main point is that we are moving forward, aren't we, in a direction of becoming more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That is a continual process. It doesn't just happen before that time when we're supposed to be examining ourselves, right? It's supposed to happen all the time, all year round. And we know that there will be setbacks in our progress, but the ultimate goal should be to see an overall steady climb or steady increase in our godly character, improving in areas that we may be weak in and shoring up ones that we're strong in, to fight against the sin that can so easily ensnare us, as the Bible says. And not just for ourselves, but so that we can also help others as well, if need be. If you would, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We'll dive right into God's word this morning in Romans, chapter 5. I forgot to mention, welcome to all the people there in Colombia. Hello to all of you down there. Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking about our faith here. And breaking into a thought, continue from chapter 4, we'll start here in verse 1 of Romans 5. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And then he goes on to say, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." How many of us glory in tribulations? I don't see any hands rising. "Knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." The Apostle Paul notes here that good character is a product of tribulations, of perseverance during those tribulations, during our trials. Now, during any crisis, no matter how big or how small it might be, the character we currently have is both refined and exhibited. In other words, we utilize it and we display our characters to others. So our character is developed by the trials and troubles that we go through in this life. Now, I don't know about you, but I often pray that my trials be taken away from me and the trials of others that I'm praying for, right? We do that all the time when we're praying to our Heavenly Father. But is that exactly the right thing to do? Have you ever thought about that? If God granted that request every time, what would that do to our character? Would we be building upon it by going through these trials and setbacks? I don't think we would. I think it would stunt our character growth. And that's not what we want, is it? As Christians, we want to grow in our godly character. And as a wise father, Almighty God skillfully guides and develops that character. That's why we need to be tested in the faith through trials and persevering through them, learning from them, and continuing on. To see the spiritual fruits we may produce. In fact, we shouldn't go without working through trials in our lives. Testing our character is like a gauge to see how much we have developed and how much we still lack in certain areas. If we are willing clay in God's hands, He will shape beautiful godly character within us. It's important to be working on this, sifting and weeding out the areas, those unwanted thoughts, feelings, actions, motivations, whatever it may be, that your character is lacking in. And like I said earlier, shoring up the places that you're strong in. That's what I'd like to focus on for my message today, godly character and the testing of it. The title I gave this message is simply, "Test Your Character." Test your character. Have you ever asked yourself, brethren, why didn't God just create us with perfect character? In other words, What is the purpose of this difficult and trying physical life that we're going through? Couldn't our heartache and our suffering be avoided? Of course, God could have done all that if he had been willing to create us without the character we need to make our own personal choices. It all gets back to our free will, our freedom of choice, which we all have. God himself had the choice about how mankind would be created. He could have made us like robots, whose only course of action was to carry out the instructions of their maker. But he chose to create us like him, didn't he? We are created in the image of God Almighty, capable of making choices that are limited only by our knowledge and our character, who we are. This requires that we learn right from wrong, and that our character develop gradually by our decisions under God's guidance and assistance. So I have a question for you. Is God actively creating character in you and I? Yes, he is. And if you would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, there's some scripture that supports this. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." So he's telling us that it's not by anything that we're doing that we're being saved. God has done that by his grace, by his mercy, because we continually sin, don't we? Transgress God's laws. Continuing on in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," in those good works. So no, God is not finished with us. We are still his workmanship, and he is actively creating in us his holy, righteous character, if we allow it. And as long as we are human, our character is not firm. It isn't permanent. It's malleable. It can change over time, as we all know. We can make mistakes, can't we? But then we can also learn from those mistakes going forward. That's how we develop that godly character. So if God is actively creating or helping grow our character, what aspect of it is most important to him, do you think? Do you think there's one or two that are more important than others? Have you ever thought about it? Personally, I haven't until I was preparing for this message today. But I do think that there might be one area that our Heavenly Father looks at more, because it stems most from our character traits. For that, let's find out what it is over in 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Here Samuel has gone to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king of Israel. As we know, that would be David. And once you know it, we find out how here we get a glimpse into what God thinks, how he looks on individuals. In verse 7 it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." He is talking here about the firstborn son of Jesse. He must have been tall, handsome, full of strength, good-looking, kind of like this guy. Just kidding. But those qualities are not what God is looking for in an individual, is it? He's not looking at the outward appearance. Because continuing on, if you just continue reading, it says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees." Right? We're visual, aren't we? We perceive a lot with what we see and what we hear. And in these times, we may get tricked very easily. But not God. If you continue on, it says, For man looks at an outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. The Bible uses the word heart to describe our innermost thoughts, motives, and attitudes. God knows what's going on inside our minds, even if we don't think He is. He evaluates our intents and our motivations. The internal aspects of our character count the most with Him, don't they? That is what we can learn from this passage of Scripture, because He considers our behavior in light of what is found in our hearts. Now, not the thing that's pumping within your chest, necessarily, but who you are, your inner core, your inner being, so to speak. What comes out of you, how you display yourself to others. So our innermost thoughts and feelings do play a vital role in molding and shaping our character that we're trying to work on, that I'm discussing today. Now, since God looks at our hearts to truly see just what kind of individual we are, can He also change those hearts? Has He already? Well, you wouldn't be sitting here today if He hadn't, right? We're still in the book of Ezekiel. If you would, actually, we're not in the book of Ezekiel, but I would like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Here the prophet Ezekiel is writing to the nation of Israel at a time when they need change. And through inspiration of God, he writes the following. Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, obviously, this isn't Ezekiel saying that he's going to do this. Obviously, like I said, through the inspired word of God, he wrote these things down. Continuing on, though, it says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So yes, God can, God does change our hearts to follow him. We just need to do our part to be motivated to do it. He's there. He's the most willing contributor to that process that goes on between just you and him. It's just us that lack in certain areas, lack in being motivated, lack in doing this or that. But God's always there. He wants to change our hearts, change the way we think, so that we follow him. Seems simple enough, but it's really hard to do. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, wrote here that we learn in our hearts by and through his spirit, which hopefully leads us to develop more godly character for each and every one of us. I think that is in part why we face trials and difficulties, so God can know how committed we are to this way of life. Because this way of life goes against the grain of most of society, the way that you and I live our lives today. What we eat, what we don't eat, how we think, how we dress, why we're even here today on a Saturday instead of most people, some people thinking that tomorrow somehow is the Sabbath day. He must find out if our character will endure through the hardships, through the suffering that we face, through the difficulties in this life. He needs to know. And we need to know as well. And one way that we can shore that up to know ourselves is by continuing to develop those godly character traits. Only then can he trust us with the powers that come with eternal life. So then, if this life is not only for building character, it's not only for building character. It is also for testing that character as well. Now, there are many places in the Bible where we can find individual or groups of people being tested. There are many examples we can learn from those individuals or groups. I like to focus a little bit of my time on the nation of Israel, as they, like us, were tested, as we know. Now, nearly a month and a half since the departure from Ramses in Egypt, the food that was prepared and stored for their journey had been depleted. But instead of beseeching God for their needs, as was the case that they saw this many times before, what do they end up doing? Complaining, murmuring to Moses and Aaron. But Moses reminded them that their complaints were not against him, but against God himself. And once again, God extended his patience and his mercy towards his people. He does that with us today as well. He used the next miracle for a test, though. After complaining in the wilderness that they had no food to eat, God provides the Israelites with their physical daily bread. They called it manna. Manna just simply means, what is it? What is it? Because they didn't know. As it was a food item that human beings had never seen before. Now, besides the actual miraculous appearance of this food, right? It was there a certain time frame in the morning, and then it was gone. You wouldn't be able to find it any other time of the day. God gave certain instructions for its collection and its storage. Storing the manna on any of the 6 days of the week would result in spoilage and foul odor. So from Sunday to Friday, if you kept any of it overnight, the next morning it wouldn't be good. Yet this spoilage would not take place when twice as much manna was collected on Friday and stored for the Sabbath day. Let's read about this count found in the book of Exodus, chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. I'm going to start right here in verse 1. It says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Israel." Verse 2, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat at the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, just because their bellies were grumbling. For you," thinking that it was Moses' fault, "you brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day." Dropping down to verse 5. "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So twice as much you're supposed to bring in. "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord." And again, he goes on to say, "But who are we that you complain against us? It's not our doing. It wasn't Moses' fault. Verse 8, also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. Again, who are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against God. That manna would nourish the Israelites for 40 years until God allowed them into the promised land. 40 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I would actually be a little bit of complaining after even the second or third year of eating the same thing. But I'd be grateful that I had it, right? God provided for them, as he provides for us today, in ways great and small. Some ways you don't even see. How would he show our appreciation to him for doing all that on a daily basis? Well, you can do so by working on your godly character, by developing it, to show him how much you love him, how much you appreciate him, how much you want to be a part of this plan that he's developed for us and the plan to come in the future. God provided the nation of Israel with the physical nourishment that they needed, just as he does us today. Now, for their part, the Israelites were expected to be obedient to God's laws, which he was beginning to reveal to them. So why did God give manna to the Israelites in this way? Why not just give them a lump sum for the week and call it good? They could just divvy it up however they wanted to. I think most importantly, God gave manna to the Israelites as a test. He even says so. A test, but in this regard, a test of their character, to see if they would obey and be faithful to him regarding the Sabbath day, among other things. Because I skipped part of verse 4. If we go back and read all of verse 4, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Whether they will be obedient. Even today, the Sabbath remains a real test commandment, one that really shows in a public manner who is fully committed to God's way of life. You know, in today's society, people will readily accept, even us, people who, like us, who believe differently than others, right? If we don't steal, if we don't murder, if we don't commit adultery, curse God, etc. But the Sabbath day? They just sort of forget about that. That's another matter. That's just plain weird in the eyes and minds of the people today. They just don't get it, do they? Sabbath keepers have lost jobs, gone through all manner of other problems to observe this day, to keep it in the way that God intended it to be. I personally have known people who have gone through severe trials because of the Sabbath day alone. It takes real faith and courage to live by this conviction. No wonder the Sabbath is a true identifying sign of God's people. And since we're here in the book of Exodus, we can move forward a few pages and read about that in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Starting in verse 12. Again, the Lord speaking to Moses here, and he says in verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Those generations continue on today, don't they? Continuing on in verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. It should be holy to us as well. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. So there's some instructions here on what we should or can and can't do on this day. Work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. It's holy to the Lord, it says here in verse 15. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant, as a sign between you specifically and God. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Just like we should be on this day. The Sabbath is a visible badge, that shows who is willing to walk in God's way, no matter what the obstacles are. And it's an important outward sign that God gave to his people to help us, to provide guidance and direction for us through this book. Not just today only, but every day. But in today's society, this day is a real test of our character. Like I stated before, there are many examples where people have had their character tested in the Bible. This is just one example to reflect on, one way to look at it. That was then. What about now? What about the times that we live in? Are we being tested? Has our character come under attack where we either needed to defend it or focus on God to help us through some trial? That's like asking if the sky is blue. It usually is. The answer is yes. Even the righteous are tested to see how faithful they remain to their commitment to God, to this way of life, one that we've been called to, one that we accepted at that calling, and one that we continue to develop in our lives through shoring up our godly character, through changing in this way or that way. When we face difficult choices, God can see how committed we are to him. And it's only when we obey him under duress that the depth of our character is fully evident, not only to ourselves, but to others. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. I'm quoting from Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We read them earlier. So even the faithfulness of the righteous are tested to see if you and I, remain faithful, obedient to Almighty God. This leads me to a special kind of test I came across while preparing for this message, and I'd like to share it with you all now. It involves something that many of us drink on a regular basis. Coffee. I'll just put up that up there for a second. Now in Turkey, coffee's huge in Turkey. When a family of a prospective groom meets with the family of a prospective bride, the bride-to-be often prepares traditional Turkish coffee for the guests when they get together. Not so much as a courtesy, but as an evaluation, as a test. First off, you need to realize that coffee is a big deal. He was introduced in Istanbul in 1555, apparently, from what I found out. So they've had centuries to perfect coffee, at least the way that they like it. And that caffeinated beverage has found its way into the core of nearly every social interaction in that country, even to this day. Knowing how to make a good cup of coffee isn't just handy in Turkey, it's an invaluable life skill for them. So, when those two families meet to give their blessing on a potential marriage, the bride is judged by the quality of that coffee that she produces. If the taste is off, if the froth is inadequate, if the proportion of sugar is less than desirable for any person there, these all stand as marks against her. And it's against her capacity to become a wife in the future. But the bride isn't the only one under the magnifying glass. The groom is as well. The family of the bride often has their eyes on the groom, as you can imagine, because the bride traditionally adds something extra to his cup of coffee. Here I have a fresh cup of coffee. Thank you, whoever prepared it today. Now, it may not be up to Turkish standards, but it is coffee nonetheless. And what is it? What do you think the bride would put in that coffee to test, to see whether the groom would be capable? It's a little white substance, I'll tell you that much. Salt. She could put as little or as much salt as she wanted in his cup of coffee. And then you know what? I don't have a stirrer up here. Oh, that's so good. Martin, I'm going to leave this up here for you in case you want some for your message. The strange thing is that the groom's reaction mattered after he drank. After he drank this coffee. Because if he grimaced, if he winced, if he did anything, if he drank water right afterwards, it was a test to see whether he would be a good groom for the wife. I don't know what the marriage rate is in Turkey. But Turkish customs dictate that a good future husband will drink that salted coffee, again, without grimacing, without complaining, and with certainly not chiding the bride-to-be afterwards. Why'd you put that much in there? A man who accepts the cup he is given and drinks it happily is a man who can endure life's unexpected trials, unpleasant moments, without losing his composure. That's what the bride's family was looking for. I thought it was an interesting test. Not a very tasty one, but it is interesting. So let me ask you all a question. How do you handle salt in your coffee? And I don't expect any of you to actually do this. It's disgusting. But from time to time, God allows Satan to blindside us. Think about that. He allows Satan to hurt you. As he knows that he did to Job. He allows Satan to put you under duress, to put you in some type of trial. Oftentimes, they might be trivial things. An impatient driver cuts you off on your way to work. You stub your toe, getting out of the bed and reaching for the light switch. A coworker hits you with some backhanded compliment after you've done them a favor. Just little things like that that are a little bit hard to swallow. But things that make it easy to react in an improper way, aren't they? Just with even those little things. With an improper attitude. Other times, they're not so little. Your company's downsizing, and you lose your job. A loved one dies without warning. A fire burns your home to the ground and all your possessions in it. You're homeless. You don't have anything. Like the groom, your reaction matters. Your character matters. Who you are matters. And it shouldn't just matter to yourself. We know that it matters to God because he's looking at it. He's evaluating our character. Trivial or not, big or little, these unexpected difficulties hit us when our guard is down. And our response reveals volumes about our character. I am of the camp that, well, my wife will tell you. My reaction to certain things is not the greatest. And so that's something that I can personally work on. Right? But have you been tested in this way? And if you have, are you on the right track to overcoming that, to learning from it, and to growing your character? Like I said before, Job was a man whose character was really tested. He had a mountain of salt in his coffee. I could have poured this whole thing into that coffee. That's how much Job swallowed. We know from reading the book of Job that Satan was eager to break him, to show God how quickly Job would abandon his creator if Satan got the chance to do something to Job. God said, go right ahead. You can do anything to his possessions, his family, just don't hurt him. He lost all of his possessions, his servants, and every single one of his children, just like that. They were all lined up. Probably within 30 minutes, he got the news that all that happened to him. It was a devastating blow that would have caused any lesser individual to fall to pieces and curse God. The Bible says that Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. Who do you think he was worshiping? He was worshiping God, wasn't he? Yes, there was grief. I cannot even begin to imagine the grief that Job was going through at that time. But even during his despair, Job's reaction, it mattered. It mattered to God. In the span of an hour, this man endured more suffering and loss than most people face in their entire lifetime. And all that Job did, he did not sin. He did not charge God with any wrongdoing. His character remained intact. God had a reason for allowing Job to endure what he endured. To test him, just as he does us today. We may not like it. We may not want it, but we do need it. It allows each of us to draw closer, to have that close bond, that relationship with our Heavenly Father, to be committed to His way of life and the life that Jesus Christ set out for us to live, that He showed us how to live. That's what we need to desire in this life. What you and I need to desire is to go through those trials, to endure those temptations, whatever the case is, but come out stronger on the other side. When salt ends up in your coffee, whether it is a stubbed toe or a personal tragedy, my and your reaction matter. We can't afford to forget Job's example or the example of manna that God supplied to the Israelites. We can't afford to forget who allowed the salt in our cup. And not only that, more importantly than that, that He allowed it to be there for a specific reason. To test your character. These are the moments that give us insight into our own character, into who we are behind the facades, the fake smiles, the social norms. These are the moments that can bring us closer to our Creator. Closer to His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave up His life for you and I, and every other individual on the face of the earth that has ever lived, so that we would even have a chance of living this way of life, of having eternal life. We wouldn't have even been afforded that opportunity. We can't afford to forget who allowed the salt in our cup, and more importantly, that He allowed that trial for a reason. These are the moments that give us insight, brethren, into our character, who we are. We need to remember that. Moving forward. Because I would think that we all want to change. We all want to grow as Christians, don't we? So the next time you go through a trial of any size, remember that even though it's not fun, it is a tremendous blessing. Because what you're about to learn is worth the discomfort. So, brethren, keep on testing your character.